Let's open God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Once again, as we have been working through Isaiah 8 and 9, we come to Isaiah 9, verse 6. 9, verse 6 is our text. We'll read for context the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. So beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah 9, hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, long ago, a little child was placed into the lap of his grandmother, and this woman, who at one point thought she had lost everything, her husband, her sons, her future, had instead been blessed with a family, and even more, a redeemer. She had gone from being bitter to being blessed. And she could see through her grandson the promises of the Lord. Her hope in the Messiah had been renewed. For Naomi, she had her own Isaiah 9, verse 6 to sing about that day. To her, a child had been born, a son had been given. But that son's name was Obed. And the titles that God's word at the end of the book of Ruth gives him are simply that he is the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Obed was certainly a child of promise, but he was not the promise himself. About 1,000 years later, a young woman was engaged to be married to a carpenter from Nazareth. They had no status, no wealth, no name, except for a distant family tree that went back many, many generations in the line of David. And suddenly an angel comes to her and tells her, of all people, to rejoice, because she is the highly favored one, that the Lord was with her, that she would be known for every generation to come as the blessed among women, because she would give birth to a child named Jesus. The virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the intervening 1,000 years between Naomi and Mary, many mothers and grandmothers were blessed with children to sit on their laps. Many sang to those little ones about the promises of God. Many remembered the words that the Lord had given to his people to comfort them and sustain them, all the way back to Adam and Eve and the promise of the seed of the woman. And yet in those times, in those generations, God's people endured much trouble. And they were constantly waiting. They were a people always praying. Sadly, many of those mothers had to see some hard things, including the mothers that would have been included in chapter 9, verse 1. Those who would have headed out on a road not towards the sea and freedom, but the opposite direction, away from the sea to exile, carrying on their backs or on their hips their children. They would go off to the outskirts of Assyria's empire, or eventually to one of the provinces of Babylon. And yet for those who clung to the promises, those who waited upon the Lord, they knew there would be a child who would come. To them, a son would be given. Now this morning, many thousands of years later, we celebrate a promise kept. God still puts our children and our grandchildren on our laps to sing to them, like they have always done, of the promises of God, to tell them about the Son who has been born, to tell them that the Lord can be trusted not only in times of exile and hardship, but in also times of blessing and freedom, to look back and say, the Lord has been good to us. The Lord can be loved for the promises that He has given and what His promises have done, but also what His promises have yet to do. And so just as many mothers and grandmothers of generations long ago, we also come to the Lord this morning with expectant eyes of faith. We join those generations in the joyful hope, for unto us a child is born. And so we'll look at verse 6 this morning in two parts. First, our gift, and second, His greatness. For unto us a child is born. If you recall, for those of us who were here yesterday morning, we looked at verses 3, 4, and 5. And we noted in those verses a pattern. It started with verse 3, expression of joy. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why are they rejoicing? There's three reasons. You follow them in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And now the third of those reasons this morning, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now there's an interesting difference between verses 4 and 5, the two reasons there, and verse 6. Verses 4 and 5 are very active, very definitive moments of God's deliverance. When God does these things, when He breaks a yoke, you notice. When the warrior's sandals are being tossed into the pile for the fire, you notice those things. There's an immediacy with the deliverance that comes with those two verses. It's kind of like standing on the shores of the Red Sea just after you crossed, and you turn around, and here comes the wave of waters that just plows over Pharaoh and his chariots. You notice that act of deliverance immediately. Or as we mentioned yesterday, these Assyrians besieging the city of Jerusalem, and you wake up the next morning and there's 185,000 soldiers who are dead, 370,000 sandals for the fire. That's an immediate moment of God's deliverance. You notice this is what the Lord has done. But does that mean that that's how the Lord's deliverance always acts? It's in the moment. It's sudden. It's almost unexpected. And then when it's over, it's like, okay, that's nice. As if there was no deliverance for those who don't see immediate, substantial actions like that. So say the generations that followed those who walked through the Red Sea, and they never saw the waters come crashing down. that their promise of deliverance was less effective because it was less dynamic. That's actually what the people would struggle with. Just a short time after they crossed the Red Sea, they started grumbling and complaining. No, it would have been better, Moses, if you had left us in Egypt. Or they come into the promised land, they see the walls of Jericho come falling down. But what happens shortly after is they don't carry on trusting in the Lord that he would be with them. Even though there wasn't this spectacular moment every time they came to a city. And so they started to become discouraged or unfaithful even. We start becoming impatient. Lord, where's your moment? Where's this visible act? We can fall into the same trap. We know God's promises. We know that he is faithful. But sometimes life becomes so difficult and it has its struggles, or it plods along and nothing seems to really change. And we say, God, are you still there? We're waiting. We'd like you to do something. And we treat God as if he is the Lord of the moments. But he's not. He's not the Lord of the moments. He's the Lord of his people. And that's why he is always working. Whether it's dynamic and visible in a moment or not, he is always faithful. And that comes through in the subtlety of verse 6. Unlike verses 4 and 5, which are very dynamic, there is subtlety at the beginning of verse 6. A child is born. What's the big deal? Children are born all the time. Yeah, for the parents maybe, or the grandparents, it's an amazing thing, especially if they've been waiting a long time, but it's a child. But you notice there's been a theme that we've noticed in studying chapter 8 and chapter 9. There's something being woven through about children being born, even back to chapter 7. You remember that event? Ahaz, King Ahaz, is standing alongside the reservoir in Jerusalem wondering, how long can we hold out for the siege that is coming? And the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to go see Ahaz and tell him, trust in the Lord. In fact, trust in the Lord so much that you can ask him for a sign. And Ahaz refuses in unbelief, and so the Lord gives him a sign anyways. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Not at all a sign that was dynamic and momentary. Say, here, Ahaz, here's a new weapon of war to crush the enemies who are coming up against you. Or here's a spring of water that comes from underneath the reservoir so it'll last forever. Nothing like that. Not a God of the moment, but a God of the long-term promise kept. A sign for the Lord's people to trust in, not just for Ahaz, but for generations to come. Even for the sorrows that would have to come before the joy of this child, like exile. And so what we've seen in chapters 8 and into chapter 9 is that promise is continually being rung in front of Israel's eyes. Will you trust the Lord? Will you wait for the Lord? Even a son born to Isaiah, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, speed the spoil, hasten the plunder, that before Isaiah's son was old enough to say the words, my father or my mother, the threat of Syria and Israel would be removed. But then, of course, it's Assyria right behind them, coming in like a flood. Will you trust the Lord then? Will you trust in the Lord's promise of an Emmanuel, for God is with us? Even when that's all you have and everything else is taken away from you, as if that is the promise that is going to stand first against the armies of Syria and Israel, and then the armies of Assyria and the armies of Babylon and the Romans and so on. See, that's where the subtlety comes in verse 6. The redemption of God's people is not dynamic. It's not for just one moment. It's not in a panic we say, Lord, help us, save us now, deliver us from this enemy, make our lives better. That's sometimes how we pray. Make this moment better, Lord. That'd be like Israel complaining in the wilderness about not having enough water or food. We only brought out here to make us die, Moses. But where was the Lord when they were in the wilderness? Where was that glory cloud? In the temple, the most holy place, the Lord was with them. The Lord said, I will keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though it's been centuries since I made those promises. I have not forgotten. Indeed, my promises will sustain you no matter how many years you have to wander in the wilderness, no matter how many nations you have to fight off. The Lord will be with you wherever you go. And that's the promise. That's what's beautiful about verse 6 is subtlety. It's not a grand gesture. It's not a stunning military victory. It's a child. Just like so many other children born before him. Born in the same way that all children have been born since Adam and Eve. Born of a woman, born under the law, just like the rest. He carries the same humanity. He's born into the same weakness. He belongs to the same people. He looks for the same covenant hope. This child, whom the Lord sends to multiply the nation and increase its joy in verse 3, to bring our redemption, must first be a child like us. Nothing stunning about him. A child like us in every way except for sin. And he's born not in a palace, but in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph laid in a manger. He comes not as someone extra special, not as someone amazing, not as a foreigner, not as someone disconnected from the reality of our lives and unsympathetic to who we are, but he comes simply as one of us. But that subtlety is the gospel. That subtlety is the gospel, because at the very same time that it's just a child who is born, the next line of verse 6 says, unto us a son is given. Notice the little differences there. From a child to a son, from born to being given. A son now is more a title. It's talking about a line, an inheritance, a promise passed down from one generation to the next, a promise of hope that one day the Son would arrive. Remember, the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of the covenant, and especially in this context, the son of David. The son of that covenant that the Lord made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his son would sit on the throne forever. Solomon was not that son. Neither were any of the other sons of David that followed him, and certainly not unbelieving Ahaz. But this son is different. And why? Because he has been given. So he's not just born, the natural entrance into life. Even kings come into this world the same way. They're born. But this son is given. He is uniquely given, which means there is a giver. And who is that but the Father? The Father in heaven who made that promise, who loves his people. And so this son comes as the Father's gift to his people. In that way, unlike anyone who has ever been born. Unlike every other son of David, this son is more than just a son. He is the son. He is the son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, that's the point. This God, this Emmanuel, has come to be with his people like a normal child. To join himself into the normalcy of our lives, of this world that has fallen under the curse. That he has come both in his humanity to be born of a woman, to be just like us, but also to come in his divinity to make sure that we are redeemed. Remember how the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You see that pairing together. He's born of a woman, but that Son is the Son of God. You think of the shepherds out in the fields confronted by just a reflection of divine glory made them so afraid when the light of the angel shines around them. But the angel's message is so clear. It's powerful. It changes their fear into tremendous eagerness. We have to see this baby. And then later they return to the fields rejoicing. And how could that turnaround happen? The angel said, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angel said the same thing that Isaiah 9 had prophesied about. This child and son, this God-man, Emmanuel, he is given to you. Did you notice that? It says it twice. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The same thing that the angel said to the shepherds, for there is born to you this day. Not generically there is born, but to you there is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. To you who are sinners, to you who have nothing spectacular about themselves, nothing to lay before someone who is worthy of everything you have and more. Those who have no merits in themselves, in fact, those who have fallen into disgrace and darkness like Zebulun and Naphtali from verse 1, the people who walked in darkness from verse 2, the people who back to chapter 8 who thought the gospel was a snare, not a sanctuary. And yet even to those, even to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. You see, that's why Naomi was singing as this child sat in her lap. To me who had nothing, to me who wanted to change her name to Mara, bitter, that the Lord would shine his face upon me and be gracious to me, a widow. But the Lord would not let her lose the promise he had made of the Messiah to come. And Mary's son is proof that that promise has never been lost. For there is born to you and to me this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's in this little child that we have our redemption. Because we see that redemption next in his greatness. Verse 6 goes on, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The word of government has to do with authority. Authority rests on his shoulders, kingship. It's not shared on someone else's shoulders. It's not compromised or weakened. It's not lightly held. It's not tucked away in his back pocket. So he'll take it out and he'll reign as king when it suits him. But when it's inconvenient, he'll put it aside. No, it's upon his shoulder. He will carry this as his own. Now, if remember what we saw yesterday from verse 4, this is quite significant. It said, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian." Remember how yesterday that verse drove us to see Jesus carrying his cross. How our yoke, our burden became his. And then he broke that yoke. The shoulder that carried the cross is the shoulder that bore its agony and wrath to the very bitter end for sinners. And then that shoulder, though it was placed in the grave, that shoulder lives. That shoulder is resurrected. And to this day, that shoulder now carries the government, the authority, the King of Jews who died for his people. You remember that sign that Herod, that Pilate put above the cross? The King of the Jews is now the King of the nations and the King even over death itself. You see, that's why Herod was so scared in Matthew chapter 2 when he heard the news that the King of the Jews had been born. Because Herod thought, well, I'm the King of the Jews. What do you mean? There's another one? A greater one? A foretold one? And so the birth of a little child who is completely powerless in himself scared Herod so much that he murdered so many boys in Bethlehem because he knew that the government that was on Herod's shoulders was much weaker and much more insignificant than the government that would be upon this child's shoulders. Because what Herod could not do, this son had come to do. The Son had come to break the oppression of sin and all of its forms, including the hatred of Herod. And all those who opposed this Son would be crushed. The head would be crushed as the seed of the serpent. This child who was born in weakness is the child who will conquer, who will accomplish redemption, who will make that promise so longed for into a promise that is yes and amen. The King has come, and his kingdom is glorious. And that's what the rest of verse 6 describes. And his name will be called. If you know the Bible, you know the significance of a name. Names describe purpose and calling and the will and promises of God. And so you see examples in the Bible of parents who name their children because they trust the promises of God. Or you see the Lord coming to people who have a name already, but he changes their names because he wants to set before them a path that will carry the covenant promises forward. We've seen this from the Lord himself. The unborn infant of a virgin, she shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. He gave that name change 7 centuries in advance of it actually happening. Or chapter 8, Mahershalal Hashbaz, embodying the promise of the Lord to care for his people. The angel coming to Joseph and telling him that the baby's name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Peter announcing on behalf of the rest of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or then standing in front of the Sanhedrin after Jesus has ascended and the Spirit's been poured out, and he announces there is no other name in heaven and on earth given among men by which we can be saved. He is the name above all names. Jesus introduces himself in Revelation 1 as the Alpha and the Omega. And we could just go on and on. The Bible is full of the significance of names. Why these ones in this verse? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's some debate on whether or not Wonderful should go with Counselor, or should they be two names, Wonderful and Counselor. The grammar is a bit vague, so there's points to be made for both sides. But what matters is that they're both there. That's what matters. In fact, you put them beside each other, they only intensify each other. Wonderful. This is not trying to be sappy. It's not saying Jesus is a wonderful person. That's so woefully inadequate for what this word intends to communicate to us. This has to do with someone or something that brings wonder, amazement. Something so miraculous that it stops you in your tracks. You're mid-sentence, you just can't say another word. It's so overwhelming that what he does captures everything about you. It holds your heart and your mind. You are transfixed by him. And it's not just what he does that are wonders. It's not just what he says. He is the wonder. That's what's so powerful about this word. He is the wonder. That's what drove the wise men to travel so far from the east. That's what put the song of joy in Simeon and Anna's hearts. That's what restored Zacharias' voice. That they put their trust in the wonder of God's grace that is Emmanuel, that God would be with us. He is the wonder. And in that way, he's also our counselor. Later in Isaiah 41, it describes how God's people were trying to put their trust in different idols. They were hedging their bets. They were trying to find different ways just to cover themselves in case there were problems. And so we need to rely on this God and this God. And oh yeah, the God of our fathers as well. He's included in that pantheon of those we have to trust in. And so if we spread ourselves out, if we diversify our faith, then we're going to get more wisdom, right? That's what we're told all the time with our financial investments. Diversify. That's the wise path to take. But God comes to them in Isaiah 41 and he says, for all of this diversification, have you found wisdom? Isaiah 41 verse 28 says, for I looked, the Lord looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Isaiah 19 even names the counselors God's people were looking for, that they looked to Pharaoh and his wise counselors, but Isaiah 19 says they're fools, not counselors. And that's why you hear repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is no other. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. That's the wonder-working wisdom of the Lord. What can you compare him to? What can compare to the wonder of his love that calls to us this morning to repent and believe in him who has come as a little child? What can compare to the call of his gospel that bears now against the hearts of each and every one of us here? Especially on this day of celebration, that child commands your exclusive faith. He is your king. And he alone is wisdom. He alone is also mighty God. The word for mighty is the word that's often used to describe the men of David, the warriors who fought alongside him and protected him and stayed with him even when he was in danger for his life. How much more the warrior God, the almighty God who stands with no equal. You think, what a contrast to that little child born then placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. A child who had to flee with his family to Egypt to escape the hatred of Herod. The one who comes in weakness so that he hung on the cross to be mocked and rejected by his own. That one who even to this day is mocked and scorned for the weakness of the kingdom he supposedly claims. The weakness of his church, his bride. And yet for all that weakness, what kingdom of this earth can compare to the church? Not in her own strength, but in the strength of the one who keeps the church. Even though to this day Christ is ridiculed and oppressed and blasphemed, he is that warrior God to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Matthew 28. That mighty God that we will see coming on the clouds with the armies of heaven arrayed in their perfection and glory. And at the same time, he is the everlasting Father. Now, it doesn't speak of Father and names Christ as Father because it's confusing the persons of the Trinity and now we're all wrapped up in trying to get our doctrines straight. That's not what it means. It's using the title of Father in the terms of how a father cares for his children. For the smallest of his children. That's what Jesus did when he came to his people. He was a father to the fatherless. He was a defender of widows, as Psalm 68 says. He cared for the poor. He cared for the helpless, the sick, the lame, the deaf, the demon-possessed. He raised people from the dead and then comforted their families. And he didn't just do this when it was convenient for him, when he finished his other main work and then he had some free time to take care of his people. He is always generous and compassionate. The crowds coming across to see him, though he himself was so tired, he has compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The title of Everlasting Father is to say he loves his people, and he loves them always. And that's why he's also the Prince of Peace, the ruler who secures and hands out the fruits of victory. He reigns over the land, over the hearts, over the souls of his people. He gives them shalom, peace, genuine, lasting, flourishing peace. And we need to notice something about all of these titles that he's given in verse 6. These were not randomly selected. Isaiah was not just coming up with ideas and brainstorming and wrote down whatever came out. All of these titles are a singular name. And his name will be called all of these things. A name. They're all bound up in one person, Jesus. And all of these titles have to do with how Jesus will carry that government, that authority on his shoulder. These all describe his rule as our king. His rule as the wonder-working, the wonderful counselor who gives wisdom to his people, who is their warrior God, who is their tender and everlasting and ever-loving father. He is their prince who ordains peace. That's what the shepherds and the wise men and Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph saw in the child that was born to them. That's what Naomi was restored to. As she was looking ahead for all of those years when the Son of David would come. When God came to King David in 2 Samuel 7 and promised that a son shall sit on his throne forever. This is what generations of God's people sang about with their children and what we get to sing about today. How could the Lord give us such joy? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The king has come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the righteousness with which you have always loved your people. There is not a word that you have spoken to them that has ever fallen to the ground. Not a single moment of your heart that has forgotten the promises that you made to Adam and Eve at the beginning and have kept until they could be fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. There is not a generation of the church that was left wondering, will the Messiah come? There was not a moment of hardship, of tribulation or exile where the people could say, the Lord has abandoned us. And Lord, we speak the same. The generations of the church since Christ has come will make the same testimony. We will sing the same songs with our children and grandchildren. The Lord is faithful, and the King reigns on high. We pray then, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be stirred to bring our celebrating joy to you this morning. And that as we leave this worship service to enjoy time with family and friends, or even time on our own, Lord, to lift our hearts in prayer and song to you and to give thanks. For this is our Redeemer. This is our King. And he has come to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.